Thank you so much for sharing that with us, and it truly is a miracle. We are grateful to God for it. If you've got a Bible, let's go to John chapter 13 today. John chapter 13 is where we are going to be spending our time this morning. This is the last time that we will be in the book of John. We've been in a series, for those of you who don't know, we've been in a series through the book of John for quite some time now, and we will continue to be in that series next year, but we're going to be taking a break from it. Next week, I'll be preaching from a psalm, Lord willing, Psalm 29. Then we will have our Advent series in December. And then in January and going into February a little bit, we'll have a series to kick off not just the year, but hopefully the next several years in our church. And then we will get back to John. So wanted you to have a little bit of a roadmap of where we are going to be going with all of this. But today, we are going to be finishing John chapter 13. The question I want to use to just kind of get your thinking started this morning is this. What is the primary shaper of your values? The things that matter to you, the way you do life, the way you move through life, the things that you value, the things that you don't value. What are the primary shapers of those behaviors and those values? Well, if we were to think about it a little bit, we might put near the top of the list that one of the primary shapers of our values is decisions that we have intellectually come to. I know this, or I think this, or I believe this to be true, and so because of all those things shape my values, and those things shape my behaviors. We would like to think that most of our values are chosen, but that may not be the case. Dr. Sundquist preached to us last week, and in the class that he taught over the course of 3 months with a group of us from church, he recommended a book called The Patient Ferment of the Early Church. And the author of that book, Alan Kreider, suggests that what has a far more profound influence on shaping our values and shaping our culture is something that a French philosopher calls habitus. Habitus is formed by social conventions that are second nature to us before we have even learned them. In other words, you live in a culture, and that culture has a profound shaping influence on you, and you are shaped by that culture for many years before you are consciously choosing your values, right? Your values are formed in you through a variety of ways, oftentimes before we've ever had a chance to consider them. We don't start with a blank square. We don't start with a blank slate sometime in high school or college and say, okay, what are going to be the values that form my life? You already have them. And you have them without consciously learning them. You have them because you live in a particular place at a particular time. What are some of the factors that shape our habitus, our social conventions? Well, there are four in particular that I want to highlight to you just to think about. There are social conventions that are second nature to us. These are social conventions that make it possible to act certain ways among others and impossible to act certain ways among others. You don't realize what your social conventions are until you go to another country that has a different set of social conventions. And all of a sudden you realize that the way they do things is different than the way we do things, and it can be jarring. But you never thought about those social conventions until those social conventions were challenged by a different kind of social convention. And we have social conventions on everything from the side of the road that we drive on to the way that we think about personal space. There are so many social conventions that shape us. There are also not only social conventions, but stories that shape us. There are stories that shape us based on the history of our country, the history of the place where we live now. Your story shapes you, the way that you grew up, or the kind of family or community that you grew up in. There are stories that tell us something about who we are. They inform our identity. They are part of our habitat, and they're part of us from the moment we are born. Habitus is also formed by examples. The examples of both our parents and our peers. One of the funny things about getting married is that there's a way that you grew up with that was normal, and you marry a person who grew up in a way that their normal was normal and is bizarre to you. I was talking to a couple one time where the husband said that he was confused for a while because his wife's family had grown up putting cereal in the refrigerator. Not the milk, but the cereal itself. Does anyone here do that? No one would want to admit that, I guess. I set that up so you did not want to be the one guy that's like, yeah, I do that really weird thing that you're using. And he said something to her about it, like, why in the world do you put your cereal in the refrigerator? And her answer was, why wouldn't you? That's what we've always done. These are the things these are the examples that shape the way we live. And then there are things like repetition, just the fact that we do the same things over and over again in the same way. We develop reflexes with our bodies. Perhaps you were taught to say to people who were older than you, yes, ma'am, or no, ma'am, or yes, sir, or no, sir, and it's just reflexive that happens. Kreider says that one of the biggest obstacles to real spiritual change is the way that we have been socially formed. But he notes that this change is not impossible. It is possible for human beings to be reformed. And this is something that was reflected in the earliest Christian communities that formed in the wake of the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Kreider says this, Christians were behaving in unconventional ways that did not reflect their original formation. Christian communities worked to transform the habitus of those who were candidates for membership, tinkering with their wiring, or even attempting a more far-reaching rewiring. The communities were able to attempt this rewiring, listen, because something had happened in the lives of the candidates that had shaken them, that had jarred them loose, given them and a vision of an alternative way to view God, themselves, and the world. What he's saying is that these early Christian communities that formed in the wake of the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, they started living out of step with the culture because they had this thing that had shaken them or jarred them, this something that had happened to change the lives of the people was Jesus. And because Jesus was at work in them, he was doing a work of rewiring in them so that they no longer operated the way they had once operated. And that changed them, not just on an individual level, but on a community level. You see, what Jesus is after is not just you as an individual, and what Jesus is changing is not just you as an individual, as though that is happening, but Jesus is working to form you into a different kind of community. Jesus is working to form us into a different kind of community. And as we're going to see today, one of the ways people were being transformed, one of the ways these communities were being transformed was by the habitus of love. They just loved differently, if you want to use correct grammar, which I do not. They were being transformed in a way that had been taught by Jesus and was then modeled by Jesus. So where are we at in John chapter 13? Three Sundays ago, I don't remember anything about three Sundays ago, so it might as well be ancient history to us. But three Sundays ago, we saw Jesus demonstrate a heart of service towards his disciples through taking a wash basin and getting on his hands and knees and washing the feet of his disciples at the Passover meal. That passage of scripture that we studied ended with Judas being instructed by Jesus to go do what he was going to do quickly, which Jesus understood to be his betrayal. And when Judas finally leaves that room, it changes the dynamic in the room, because the betrayer, the one who John says Satan has entered into, the betrayer has left, and Jesus now begins a teaching with his disciples that is often referred to as the farewell discourse. Jesus is saying goodbye. And that farewell discourse, this teaching of his disciples, is going to take us all the way through the end of chapter 17. Jesus has a lot of things to say to his disciples before he's arrested. But the first thing that he has to say is formative to everything. So let's begin by reading together in John chapter 13, beginning in verse 31. The word of God says this: when he had gone out, Jesus said, referring to Judas going out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." What Jesus is commanding to his disciples, what Jesus is calling his disciples to, is a new habitus. What Jesus is calling them to is a reformation of their fundamental values and the way those values are going to be lived out in the Christian community. And so this morning, I'd like us to consider this simple truth that is as true for us sitting in this Christian community 2,000 years later as it was for them and the ones they were about to form. Jesus calls us to love each other. It's not rocket science. It's difficult, but the truth is simple. Jesus calls us to love each other. Now, this doesn't mean that we aren't also to love people who aren't Christians. The Bible has plenty to say about that. But what Jesus is talking about to his disciples here in the farewell discourse is specifically the command for them to love each other. And so I'd like us to reflect on this very simple command by asking two very basic questions about it. The first question that we want to ask is this: how do we love each other? How are we to love each other? And the answer is given in verse 34. If you can look at it again if you'd like, Jesus says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another." Jesus tells his disciples that he is giving them a new commandment. And that new commandment is that they are to love one another. And so we've got to be asking ourselves the questions, well, wait a minute, in what way is that new? Because certainly the Bible has taught all along that God's people are to love one another. And if that's your instinct, then your instinct is correct. Way back in Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 18, one of the commands God gives to his people is that they are to love their neighbors as themselves. And when Jesus is asked what the greatest commandments are, he says that the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind and strength. And the second one is likened to it: love your neighbor as yourself. So Jesus is not giving a new command that everyone would say all of a sudden, oh, so we're supposed to love each other. That wasn't the case at all. What is it about this commandment that makes it new? What makes it new is the last part of the verse: just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. What is new about the commandment to love is the standard of that love. And it is an incredibly high standard. Almost seemingly unobtainable. And yet that's what Jesus tells his disciples. He calls on them to love each other as he had loved them. One hallmark of Jesus' love, if we're asking the question, what does Jesus' love look like? There's lots of ways we could answer that. But one that's kind of rooted in the immediate context here is the idea that Jesus' love is sacrificial in nature. Jesus has just sacrificed his place as the leader to get down on his hands and knees and wash the disciples' feet. And the next few verses hint at this as well. Because Peter, you gotta love him, has something to say, as always. Peter totally skips over the command to love because he's fixated on what Jesus said before that. Look with me at verse 36. Simon Peter said to him, "Forget the love stuff. Lord, where are you going?" Jesus answered him, without saying, "I've already told you this," but he says, "Where I'm going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow afterward." Peter said to him, "Lord, why can't I follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." Jesus answered, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times." We'll talk about this a little bit more because we're gonna get to come back to this a couple other times through John's gospel, so we won't take a lot of time to talk about it this morning. But Jesus is basically looking at his watch and saying, "Really? Probably by 3 a.m., you'll have denied me three times." That's what he's saying. But what Peter's brazen promise is basically, Lord, I love you so much that I'll lay down my life for you. And the fact that he chooses that phrase, I'll lay down my life for you, is significant because Jesus has already used this phrase several times in John's gospel. If you'll remember, just a few chapters earlier in John chapter 10, Jesus has said no less than 5 times in that chapter that he is the good shepherd. And what does the good shepherd do? The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. The good shepherd sacrifices himself for the sheep. And so Jesus tells Peter, you're actually not going to do anything of the sort. You're going to deny me this very night. It is Jesus who's going to first demonstrate sacrificial love in the laying down of his life. And I want to highlight to you something about the way this chapter began. In John chapter 13 and verse 1, it says, now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. That's an amazing statement. The disciples walked with Jesus day in and day out, and they experienced his heart. The people around Jesus experienced his love and his care. They experienced his giving of himself, his sacrificing of himself. And as Jesus now enters into this farewell discourse where he teaches his disciples, he assures them, or John assures us, the readers, that Jesus is going to see this loving sacrifice through all the way to the end. There are people in our lives who have not seen it through. They may have had good intentions, they may have had bad intentions for us, but they've not kept their loving promises to us, and things get broken. But Jesus was going to love his people all the way to the cross, where as he was lifted up, he would lay his life down. And this is the Christian gospel. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal, everlasting life. This is the message of the gospel. John chapter 15, Jesus says that greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. The reality of the Christian scriptures is that we are alienated from God because of our sin. Because we are determined to go our own way, and because we are determined to do our own thing, and because we are determined to live with our values instead of God's values, we are determined to live life on our terms. It makes us God's enemies. And the good news of the gospel is that God will not rest there, that he sends his Son to die so that he can call us his friends. There is an invitation here to respond to the love of Jesus this morning. If you are here and you have never put your faith, your trust, your belief, your hope in Christ, will you come to him in faith this moment? Repent of the sins that have made you God's enemy. Receive the forgiveness that Christ offers and be called a friend of God. Jesus lived his life and laid it down as a sacrifice of love so that we could be saved. And then says, yeah, do that. This is the standard that he set. The new commandment is new in that we who have received the sacrificial love of Jesus then get to turn and share it with others. So that's the first question that we've asked. How do we love each other? We love each other the way Jesus has sacrificially loved us. There's a second question that I want to ask. Why must we love each other? Why is this important? And the answer is found in verse 35 of John 13. Jesus says, "By this all people will know, by your love, by this people, will all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." The answer that Jesus gives is that love is to be the distinguishing mark of the Christian. And when you think about it, Christianity does not have an outward distinguishing mark. There are certain religions and there are certain philosophies in this world where there are certain articles of clothing that you wear or a hairstyle that you have. There are things that make a person an adherent to a particular faith just by passing them in Target. But Christianity, though some have tried to do this with it, Christianity does not give us a distinguishing mark like that. It's one of the things that makes Christianity unique. Christianity goes and it inhabits a culture, and it is not primarily focused on sending signals through a hairstyle or through a particular article of clothing. It is the conduct that sends the signal. There's something different about them that says a lot more than a clothing that you wear. What good does a different uniform do anyone? No, what makes us different is the way that we love. This love, Jesus is saying here, is essential to our Christian witness. If we're asking the question, why must we love each other? There's all kinds of answers that we could give. We benefit. Okay, we've seen that this morning. We've seen the Christian community and members of the Christian community benefit from love. But there's something even bigger than that, love being essential to our Christian witness. Francis Schaeffer put it this way: in the midst of the world, in the midst of our present culture, Jesus is giving a right to the world. Upon his authority, he gives the world the right to judge whether you and I are born again Christians on the basis of our observable love toward all Christians. This observable love is essential to our witness. The book I mentioned at the beginning of the message today gives some interesting background about what the Roman world was like in the wake of Jesus' resurrection and ascension, and contrasts what the Roman world was like with these new Christian communities that were forming that would stand in contrast with the culture. One of the features of the Roman world is that cities would have these various associations that people could join. And there were associations for all sorts of reasons. Some of them were tradesmen's associations. Others were civic associations, others were religious associations, but these associations were different in that they all had religious overtones. So there's been an association that was found in the Roman world that was set up by a benefactor for the goddess to worship, the goddess Diana. And there were people who would be a part of this a religious association in worship of the goddess Diana, and they would get together once a month. There was an initial fee to be a part of this. You could be a slave or a free person, but not a woman. You but you had to have the money to be in it. So it was only the top tier of society that could even afford to be in an association like this. And as people were in these associations, they would have these meals together that were endowed by a wealthy person who had set the association up. There was the initial fee that you had to pay, and there was the monthly fee that you had to pay. And one of the interesting things about this is that if you were a member in good standing, meaning you had paid your dues, when you died, the association would take care of your burial. They would make sure that there was a good funeral for you, that there was a good procession, that you had a nice headstone or whatever it was that you needed to be buried. They would make sure that that happened. But of course, if you couldn't pay your dues, then all of that got wiped away. And remember, you live in a culture where the weather can change the crops and ruin a person in a matter of weeks. And so you would have people who have been part of these associations for many years, all of a sudden they're not current on their dues, and when they die or someone in their family dies, the association says, sorry. In a book called Water from a Deep Well, the author explores how the Christian community was a place of belonging that couldn't be found elsewhere in Roman culture. He says, Roman culture emphasized reciprocity. That's the back and forth. You do this, you get this. Roman culture emphasized reciprocity. Helping the poor and homeless, therefore, was simply not the norm. But Christians emphasized stewardship and charity based on an ethic of what? Love. And then he goes to quote one of the pillars of the early church, Tertullian, who said of Christians, they are used to feed and bury the poor. For boys and girls without means and without parents to help them, for shipwrecked sailors and for those doing forced labor in the mines or banished on islands or in prison, provided they suffer for the sake of God's fellowship. That makes them beneficiaries by virtue of their confession of faith, not by paying their dues. They are beneficiaries by virtue of their confession of faith. But even such acts of great love set a stain on us in the eyes of some people. Look, they say, how they love each other. See how ready they are to die for one another. Now notice what Jesus says in John chapter 13. He does not say, all people will celebrate that you're my disciples because you love one another. He doesn't say that all people will appreciate that you're my disciples if you have love for one another. That's not necessarily the case. Tertullian obviously said it wasn't. But what it will do is set you apart and show you and show the community outside that there is another way to live. That there is something different about the Christian community, that the people within that community are being rewired and reformed into something different. Love is essential to our Christian witness. I know I've given you a lot of quotes today. This is the last. Kreider, who I mentioned at the beginning of the message, said this of the early church: what the outsiders saw was not their worship. Which is interesting because they accused the Christian communities of some pretty sick things going on in their worship because they didn't know what was going on. What the outsiders saw was not their worship, it was their habitus. Christianity's truth was visible. It was embodied and enacted by its members. Moved by the Christians' embodied love for each other, people may have asked about the possibility of experiencing this themselves. What kind of faith makes people who act like that? Jesus calls us to love, and he sets the standard for us. It is a sacrificial, life-laying down love. And so I just want to close today with this thought. One of the challenges to the church today is Christians who remain formed by their old habitus. They are so formed by their old habitus that they have not stopped to consider carefully whether there has been a conflating, a putting together of their cultural values with their Christian values. Their assumption is that their cultural values are Christian values when they are, in fact, not. If we are the people that we ought to be, then we will be a people who have been, to use the wording that he used at the beginning, we are going to be a people who have been jarred loose. We are going to be a people who don't fit. We are going to be a people who are out of step. We are going to be a people who outsiders may struggle to find a category to fit us in. And it is because we have been shaken free. The question we need to ask ourselves then is, where are we, to use the wording of Romans chapter 12, where are we conformed to this world? Where are we more conformed to our culture than we are to Christ? To be conformed to this world is to be deformed. And so the question I want you to ask is, what is the habitus of the world that is deforming you? To use the four categories from the beginning, what are the social conventions that we just assume are the way to be that are perhaps antithetical to the way of love Jesus has set for us? What are the stories that provide a narrative to our lives that are the wrong story? Whether that be from a historical standpoint, a community standpoint, or your own personal history standpoint, what are the stories that inform who you are, and where do you need to live out of a different story? What are the examples that have been set for us? Who are the people that we think are examples but are not? Who are the people that we follow, and the way they live our lives are giving us an example? And then we think about this idea of repetition. What are we seeing those examples over and over and over again so that they become ingrained to us, and so they tell us what's normal? I've said this before, but I'll say it again. One of the items of habitus that is forming you the most is your social media feed. It is an algorithm that I guarantee you is deforming you. And you don't know it because you don't see anything else. Everyone you go to tells you the same thing, and it's grooving us and grooving us and grooving us and grooving us, and we are becoming deformed. So what act of resistance are you going to do to say, I will not do this anymore? Think about the way Christians interact with each other now based on social media. If I want to have a platform, and I don't because I don't care, but if I did, what must you do? You have to differentiate yourself from everyone else. You have to be the good guy, and they have to be the bad guys. And we just have to operate that way. And I need a continuous influx of bad guys so that I can keep being the good guy. Now, are there bad guys out there? Yes. Are there people that we disagree with out there? Sure. Is there a place to say that? Yeah. But Jesus has got to come into the equation somewhere. It's not like Jesus would come back to the Bible and say, man, had I known what it was like in the United States, I would probably not have said it that way. That's not what he would have done. We have been called to start here and build here, and then we have a responsibility with our brothers and sisters in Christ throughout the world. And that has to be the headline. That has to be our inclination. That has to be where we want to go. So, let me encourage you. There is so much love in our church. And there are so many of you that are like Jesus. I thank God to be in a church where there are so many people that are like Christ. And I thank God that we are in a church where there are so many people who do not want to be conformed to this world, but are being transformed. My encouragement to us is it is a lifelong battle to push back against the way our culture wants to deform us. You don't get there and say, awesome, I made it. This world is conspiring against you every hour of every day to fit you back in its mold. And if we're going to be the kind of church that has an impact on our community, then we will be a church where they will say, like they said of Tertullian, see how they love each other. So let's ask God to help us be that. Lord, we are not able to be who and what you want us to be without the life-changing gift of the Spirit. And so we pray that you would give us a greater sensitivity to your life-giving Spirit, that we would walk in the Spirit so that we don't fulfill the desires of the flesh, that we would fulfill the fruit of the Spirit, which begins with love. Would you help us to daily meditate on what Christ has done for us and the love he has shown us, that he has loved us all the way to the end? And would you protect us from the influences of evil that would seek to deform us? Lord, we open our hearts and we ask you to do a mighty work of rewiring. Rip out all of that old wiring. Wire us fresh and anew with hearts full of love for you and for each other. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We're not going to do our closing song today. I'm instead going to give you a closing benediction, a blessing that I'd like you to stand for. Here in our church family, we often extend our hands to receive this. We want our bodies to posture what we feel in our hearts. And so if you're comfortable, put out your hands to receive this blessing from Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 14. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. You're dismissed.